Matthew 13 and these parables and the purpose of them. And, you know, it's so obvious, isn't it, that we live in such perplexing and difficult times. It's hard, really, to come to terms with all that's taking place and finding a way forward. And that's certainly true when it comes to church and life in the church. And if anything, this current crisis should be causing us really to cast everything on the Lord and to seek him, to evaluate everything in the light of where we are with him. Sadly, it seems as though that's far from many people's thoughts. And when it comes to the church, there are many, many thousands of books that have been written over the years about the church. And in fact, many are now beginning to appear. I mentioned some recently concerning the church in this COVID-19 situation. And, you know, the church is analysed and evaluated and criticised and praised. And then all the solutions are given and the means and the methods and the programmes of how to thrive. And then beyond the books, you've got all the blogs and the podcasts and social media. And many have their opinions on churches. But friends, I would say very simply, ultimately, we need to be seeking to understand the truth of God concerning his church and how we are to go about his work in his way to his glory in these days. And if we want to know what the nature of the church is, what the nature of gospel work is, then we come to passages like Matthew 13. And we can see very clearly that the Saviour is giving crucial teaching concerning his cause. And it's absolutely vital, if we are going to understand the Church of Jesus Christ, her origins, her nature, the challenges that she will face, and to serve him in it, we need to understand, by God's grace, these parables. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we've seen that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is showing that Jesus really is Messiah, that he's the Saviour, that he's the one who has come to save sinners, to bring his kingdom, that he's the King. And the only way that we can ever be right with God is to bow before him as King, to trust him, to believe in him, to turn from everything else and cast all on the Saviour. But we have seen in this gospel that the vast majority of people and at the fore, the religious leaders, they rejected the King. And they rejected and refused his kingdom. And this passage following that awful, sobering Matthew 12, this passage is a pivotal moment in the ministry of the Saviour and also really in redemptive history as a whole. You see, the people that God had called to be a nation from the loins of Abraham, who were to be the channel through whom the world would be blessed, had rejected the one promised throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament. But you need to know this, that even though this rejection comes, the saving purposes of God, his redemptive plan, was never in question. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, the rejection of Messiah, clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, as is his ultimate triumph and everlasting reign. And so the Old Testament says very clearly, Messiah will come. It gives us great detail about his life and then his death upon the cross. And the Old Testament makes it clear that the chosen one would be pierced, stricken, smitten, nailed to a cross to provide atonement and deliverance for his people. We're also told in the Old Testament of his resurrection, his exaltation, his ascension, and his return. And it tells us that there will be the salvation of the Lord's people and the establishment of the kingdom which will know no end. But Jesus here, in Matthew 13, he explains more concerning the mystery of how the kingdom will be as the gospel is proclaimed, as sinners are saved, and as his church is built up of both Jew and Gentile. And then his glorious return and the full realization of his eternal kingdom, new heavens and new earth. And so the king is rejected. The king had come, but the king had been rejected. You know, think again of John 1:11. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. So what happens now? Is that it? Well, no. John goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So the saving purposes of God would not be thwarted. The gospel would go beyond Israel to across the nations. As interesting, I was thinking in preparation of John 10. And there in John 10 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now, at the beginning of John 10, the Lord Jesus taught that he had come firstly to call those who were his own out of Judaism. But in that verse, verse 16, he teaches that there are other folds from which many more sheep must be called, of the Greeks, of the Romans, of the wider Gentile fold. And so in each, Christ as those who are his own, each which has been given to him by his Father, for whom he was about to die and redeem with his blood, and whom he would call. And each of those precious souls redeemed will form one great flock, the church, of which Christ is the one true shepherd, the head. And even at that point in John 10, Jesus was thinking of those people in those places, teaching that he had those living in those places who would believe on him throughout the ages. You know, these sheep of other folds, they wouldn't have been in the mindset of the disciples. You see, they still saw Jesus mainly in terms of the Messiah of Judaism, but a vision was reducing with every conflict that was happening with the religious leaders. And so did the vision of the disciples extend beyond the fold of Judaism? Did they see that Christ was the Savior of those sheep in Samaria and Syria and Asia Minor and Greece, Macedonia and Rome and France and Spain, or countries across the world throughout the ages? Would Peter, James and John have thought in the first instance of Roman Christians or Greek Christians? That's why they needed to be taught concerning the nature of the kingdom and of the church and how it would be established. And so these parables are key. And so we need to ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus Christ teach in parables? Well, verse 3 says, "He spoke many things to them in parables that very day." After all this conflict, and there he left the house, he goes to the shore, and the crowd gathers, and the Lord goes out onto the water in a boat, and he teaches all of these parables in one go. And he speaks to the crowds only in parables. He doesn't give the crowds any explanation. You see that in verse 34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them." So what is a parable? Well, a parable lays something alongside something else in order to make a comparison or illustration. So it takes something recognizable, external, familiar, objective, and earthly, and puts it alongside something spiritual and supernatural and heavenly, so that one thing helps you to understand the other. One commentator says, "It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning." Now, parables were quite common in Jewish teaching. And so to try and explain spiritual truth with illustrations from daily life. And so the Lord Jesus, teaching profound spiritual lessons about his church, he uses very simple terminology so that those that he purposes to understand will be able to grasp easily. He uses things that are very common to the people in their lives and their agricultural lifestyle. Now, that wasn't the only way that Jesus taught. We know that. But it was a prominent part of his teaching. He also used other types of pictures that weren't full parables. So, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about believers being salt and light. He talked about wise and foolish builders and foundations of sand and rock. He spoke of the need there to build our lives on him. And so these pictures to illustrate vital spiritual truths and responses. But in Matthew 13, we have full parables which convey these great spiritual truths. Now, why are they so effective? Well, they take what is abstract and make it concrete in a person's thinking, make it real. They're easy to remember. They hold the attention. And if you can remember part of the story, then you're in a good position to recover the spiritual meaning because it's all there. And they make the truth discoverable, as the spiritual truth is understood in the story, it's possible to grapple and internalize that truth. And so Jesus uses these parables. And just to look through them, if we look at them together, parable of the sower is the first one, verses 4 to 9, 18 to 23. And we saw last time that parable of the sower, it pictures the preaching of the gospel throughout the world and the expected responses. And all of it is pointing to the fact that as the gospel is preached through the world, some will hear and some will reject. Some will hear, seeming to believe, and then they'll fall away. Some will truly believe. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear that we will never win the whole world for the Lord. Now, friend, I don't think that some really understand that. But that is the reality. You know, there are those who will reject. And then the parable of the wheat and tares, verses 24 to 30. So the picture is wheat is sown in a field. As the workers sleep, the enemy comes and he sows tares into the midst, which look exactly like wheat. And so the tares grow among the wheat and they ruin the crop. But you can't pull out the tares because it's difficult to tell them apart from the wheat. And so you've got to wait until harvest. And so the Lord is saying that in the visible church, there will be true believers and there will be those who appear to be true but will be revealed to be false. And that may happen along the way, but it will certainly be true at the final reckoning, the final harvest. The Lord alone knows the heart. He knows those who are his. He will bring his judgment. We will never be able to fully purge the church before glory. Now, of course, we are to follow Scripture. We're to do all that we can to pursue holiness. We are to do all that we can to bring discipline in local churches according to the Scriptures, to stay true to the Word, but we cannot truly know a person's heart. And so there will be true and false, there will be unbelievers in churches. And then the parable of the mustard seed, verses 31 to 32. One of the smallest seeds is planted, it grows, it becomes a huge tree, and it grows so much that birds from all over come to live in it. Now that means the church will have very small beginnings, and yet it will grow to incredible proportions and have impact all over the world. Then, parable of the leaven, verse 33. The leaven represents the kingdom buried in the dough of the world, as it were. But it will permeate and influence across the nations and impact every dimension of life. And then verse 44, you've got the parable of the hidden treasure. So a man is working in a field. He discovers some treasure and he goes to buy the field because he's an honest man. He doesn't just steal the treasure. And the Lord Jesus is saying that the treasure is him, salvation in him. And when the man finds it, he sells everything that he owns in order to get this treasure. And so he's saying there will be people in the kingdom who have given up everything to appropriate Christ to be saved. And it's interesting because the man in that parable, he wasn't necessarily seeking that treasure. And so the Lord is saying that in normal day-to-day routine, this man, he stumbles across the treasure, as it were. He stumbles across salvation. And he says that there are many people who will be saved who were not necessarily seeking or looking, but grace will take hold of them and break into their lives. And then in verse 45, you've got the parable of the pearl of great price. And so there's a man, he longs to find a pearl and he's seeking for a valuable pearl. And eventually he finds the one that he desires and he sells everything to get this pearl. And like the last parable, the man is willing to pay the supreme price for salvation in Christ. But the difference between the man who is seeking the pearl and the man who stumbles across the treasure is that he was actually seeking for the pearl. And it tells us that there will be those in the kingdom who will have spent a great time seeking the truth. And finally, by God's grace, they are brought to find it and give everything for Christ. And then lastly, verses 47 to 50, the parable of the dragnet. Everything is pulled into the net before there is this final sorting where the good is separated from the bad. And that speaks of the final consummation, the judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ pulls all things together and he will sort the true from the false. Now, that's just a brief summary of those, and every one of them is a wonderful insight, and as you take them all together, they show the nature, the origin, the hindrances to, the victory of Christ's work of spreading the gospel between his first coming and his coming again. And if we are believers, then we can see the truth in every one of those applied to now, to this very day, to this very generation. We can see that the church of Jesus Christ started so small in an upper room in Jerusalem, and yet the gospel has spread and run its course across the nations and continues to do that. We see that the church is those who are true, and yet there is the ongoing influence and presence of what is false, and that's in what we can see, let alone what we can't see. We know that as we faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ, there will be those who reject. There will be those who for a time seem incredibly positive, but they'll fall away. There will be some who truly believe and bear fruit. We know there are those who seem to stumble into the kingdom. You know, they didn't set out to be saved, but grace brings them to the treasure of Christ, and they can't do without him. And then we know that there are those who seem to be seeking for such a long time, and then eventually they're brought to see the beauty of Christ and trust him. And we know that the enemy attacks the church. We know that she is impacted by worldly influences and that we'll never have a truly pure church until that final day of reckoning and judgment. So we see these great insights that come, but they are for those who are given to see and given to hear. So what is the purpose of parables? Well, parables only make things clear when they're explained to us. An unexplained parable is like a riddle. It just doesn't seem to make any sense or try and make some sense of it. And that's why the disciples in verse 10, after the Lord has given this first parable, they say, Lord, you know, why do you speak to them in parables? Lord, why are you teaching like this? Why aren't you explaining to the people? And verse 11, he answers and says to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Friends, that's a sobering thing. The purpose of parables is to reveal to some, but it is to conceal from others. And the meaning is for those who believe, not for the rest. And all the crowds, they heard the parables, which couldn't really be understood. They heard them. And the mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of the kingdom, they are for those who acknowledge the king. They can only be known through that supernatural revelation. And so the truths of the kingdom are not for everybody, but those who are given to know through a vital saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They are not for those who reject the king. You know, many don't like it, but it's clear that the doctrine of sovereign election is seen here. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. You know, that's a wonderful verse. You know, whoever has accepted God's truth will receive more of God's truth. The one who trusts the king, the one who believes the truth of the kingdom will be shown more of that truth in the word. You know, we can never come to the end. We never stop learning this side of glory. You know, we can always go on. We can always learn. We can always have more light and know more of Christ and more of the wonders of eternal truth, of glory. It's stunning. But, you know, what I cannot understand is why so many are so satisfied with so little and draw a line. Oh, that's enough. I don't go any further. And friends, when you get to that stage, you're in danger of losing what you have. Verse 12 again, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now speaking there of those who are not made alive, those who are not regenerate, those who reject the king and his kingdom, who don't believe, they will lose any light they may have accounted. Now, the immediate application is to the people of Israel. The king had come into their midst. They were able to gaze on him with their eyes. They'd seen him. They had heard him teach and preach so wonderfully. They'd seen him do incredible miracles. They'd seen the sheer power and winsomeness of his sinless life. And they had some understanding of who he was. They'd seen glimpses of the kingdom. They'd seen evidences of the Spirit of God. They'd seen wonders. But when they rejected the king, they lost any light to which they had been exposed. And so what you see now is an increasing darkness gripping them. And they become harder and harder, impossible to understand what Jesus is saying. And so you have this darkness and hardness and rejection. And friends, sadly, that's still true today amongst so many Jews, and how we pray that God would be gracious and many will turn by his grace to believe in Messiah. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 9, they had all the promises and the favor of God and the heritage and the scriptures, but they rejected Messiah and embraced darkness. And the principle is true still. You know, if you embrace the light which the Lord Jesus Christ gives, then more light will come. If you refuse that light, there is only one outcome, and that's darkness both now and forever. Those who don't respond rightly to the king will lose their light, and it will be given to the ones who have responded correctly. Friend, I need you to know this morning that you're never static. Even as a believer, you're never static. All of us are moving. We're either progressing in a good way, going on with the Lord, or we're going in a different way and further away from him. As one explains, the longer you know Jesus Christ, the more faithful he is to reveal his truth. The longer you refuse Jesus Christ, the deeper the darkness becomes. So which way are you headed this morning? Are you going towards Christ, pursuing those things which are right? Or are you heading in that way that is not good? And Jesus says in verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Again, friend, you need to know that parables are not just nice stories. You know, they're not just nice stories to be used in, you know, various settings. In fact, parables are an act of judgment. Jesus says that because they will not hear and will not see, he will speak to them so that they cannot do either. You see, a willful rejection will bring judicial rejection. As man continues to reject the Lord, he gives them over. He confirms them in their stubbornness. He binds them by their own chains. So the parables become, you know, not just interesting stories, but the truth of them is not known. And that's so sobering. And all of it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 6. And he said, go and tell this people, we read it together, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and return and be healed. You know, that passage that we read in Isaiah was written at a time of real judgment on Israel. In fact, Isaiah had pronounced a number of curses on them for drunkenness, immorality, bribery, oppression of the poor, hypocritical religion, and then during that, the king died. And so the country fell into dark days, which would then lead to being conquered and taken into Babylonian captivity as judgment. And God says to Isaiah, Isaiah, this is the message that you're going to preach. You're going to preach that God is going to judge you because you would not listen and you would not see. And so now you won't be able to hear or see. You would not turn to him. You would not be healed and reconciled. And so now the opportunity is gone. Now, can you imagine being given that commission? What a message to be given to proclaim. And the Lord gave Isaiah a ministry which would see people's hearts dulled, eyes being shut and ears being closed, and no understanding. And the Babylonian captivity was the first fulfillment of Isaiah's words, but Jesus says, here is the second. Here is the second fulfillment. The parables are a judgment on unbelief. You know, the scriptures are very clear that the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. And that's not just a statement of what we can't do, inability. It's a statement of judgment, the reality of the fall and sin. And the New Testament tells us that we are born with a desire to exclude God from our thinking and from our lives. We don't want anything to do with him. And like Adam and Eve following the fall, in fact, we want to run from God. We want to escape from him and hide from him. We don't want him. And, you know, many are like that today, even within, you know, churches and services. They sit under the preaching of the word, but they don't really care for what they hear because they don't want God. They don't want the king, and they don't want to commit to the king and follow the king. Now, for those of us who do love the king, who do understand his word, you know, that's not a statement about our intellectual ability. It's evidence of God's grace. It's evidence of the work of the Spirit of God to bring the truth to our hearts and minds. You know, when Jesus first came, the message was very clear. He came and he said, I am the King. I am Messiah. He proved it in his life, in his words, in his actions. He preached the kingdom. He said, the kingdom is near. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. In the Sermon on the Mount, he set out the Kingdom Manifesto. He set out what people needed to know. And he spoke in such clear pictures. And he said, seek first the kingdom. Seek it first. Everything else will be added to you. But they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't believe. And they hardened their hearts. And the leaders blasphemed him. And they said, oh, he's from Satan. And the message was no longer explained. And the Lord Jesus says the parables are part of his purposes, and that is to conceal the truth from those who would not acknowledge him as king. And so the truth of the kingdom is hidden. But as we have seen, it's revealed to those who believe. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. You know, for those who believe, for those who are given that grace, they can understand. And Jesus explains these truths to the disciples at the time. You know, in a parallel passage, Mark 4, it says of this incident, when they were alone, Jesus explained these things to his disciples. You know, if you look down in verse 51 of Matthew 13, Jesus said, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Now, they weren't more intelligent than anybody else. So what made the difference? The illuminating presence of Christ. You know, you think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Do you know, one of the great dangers is to make Christianity so academic that people think it's about being totally intellectual. Now, obviously, there are concepts and things that are there that we must study and grapple with and, you know, all those things. But it's grace, the Spirit of God to reveal the truth. And God can take those who have little understanding and he can transform them and give them great insight into the Word of God. The New Testament tells us that even as believers, we are given illumination and understanding by the Holy Spirit. So it's not just at conversion. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God for understanding of his word all the time. All the time. And it's vital, even though we are born again, we wouldn't understand the scriptures without that revealing, illuminating work of the Spirit of God. And that's why we have to cry out for help. We have to cry out with the psalmist, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Please help me, Lord. Verse 17, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's interesting, one of the things or quotes that often comes in prayer is Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you had rent the heavens and that you had come down. It's It's interesting when you actually look at what Isaiah is asking for. Isaiah wasn't alive when the heavens were rent and the Lord did come down, when Christ came. You see, Isaiah and the other prophets, Old Testament men, they didn't get to see what these disciples were seeing. They didn't get to see the heavens being rent and God coming down in human flesh to reveal his truth and to accomplish that glorious redemption of which they had prophesied. And friends, it's glorious for us right now. For all that's taking place, there is much with which we should be encouraged. Because as believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God who leads us into all truth. The one who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us. And as believers, we need the Spirit of God to show us these things. Doesn't mean that we're not diligent to read and to study, but the illumination of the Spirit of God is essential. And how blessed we are. We have the complete Scripture. We have the Word of God at our fingertips. And the Lord Jesus Christ has sent another helper, another guide, the explainer, the Holy Spirit who leads us into truth. What a great privilege we have. And yet how slow we are to take advantage of those privileges. We have the Spirit to interpret and apply and convict and transform. We have access to riches that those men of old, prophets and righteous men, longed for. And here it is for us. Friends, we need the Spirit of God to show us these things. And when he does, what understanding he gives. Now, a comment. Did the rejection of Jesus cause a change of plan? You know, there are many who say that it did. All right, various schools of thought. So the king came to his own did not receive him. Did that mean then that plan A was thwarted? And so Jesus had to bring in, and God had to bring in, plan B. The scope was changed. Well, certainly not. All of this was part of the eternal plan. If you just look for a moment at verses 34 to 35. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now that is a quote from Psalm 78. And Asaph prophesies there that Messiah would speak in parables in judgment on some, but reveal the mysteries of the gospel which have been set before the foundations of the world. So the redemptive purposes of God, they were set before time. He knew all that would take place. And even in this rejection of the king, the plan was unaffected. The plan was unaltered, and it was exactly on schedule. God is not a reactionary God. He is sovereign. And all that he has purposed has come to pass and will come to pass, and we need to rest upon that. You know, we're facing times where we can't see what will happen, but we know that whatever is taking place cannot thwart his purposes. And that's true on the grand scale, and it's true in our own lives and in the life of the church as well. So friends, this has really been something of an overview, but I just hope that you will have seen that by knowing the truth and understanding the truth, it is for those who believe by the grace of God and are taught of God. And sadly, the reverse is true, that to reject the Lord Jesus is to embrace darkness. There's no neutrality. You're either moving towards truth and light or towards darkness, and both have eternal consequences. And so where are you this morning? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not acknowledged him as King, you're not static. You're moving into deeper darkness. And every time you come under the sound of the word and given more of that, then it is adding to that which you will face. It doesn't need to remain like that. God in his grace has brought you under the sound of the truth. And in this day of grace, there is still the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And when you turn from sin and trust in Christ, you receive forgiveness and life and light and the prospect of glory. And for those of us who do believe, Do we realize this morning the amazing privilege that we have been given to hear and know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom? That we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God who leads us into all truth. And I pray that we would be those who really want to be in the Word, to know more of these wonderful truths revealed to us by the Spirit of God, because that brings us ever closer to the Lord, to know more of His nearness and fellowship with Him, and to know more of the immeasurable blessings we've been granted. It's amazing to think that sinners like you and I have had our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, our stony hearts replaced with hearts of flesh, that we might know the living God and know His truth. That should be a cause for rejoicing this morning. May it be so. Amen.